Our scripture passage for this morning is from the last chapter of the book of Colossians. We've been moving through the book of Colossians in these last months, and we've finally come to the last chapter. And our text for today will be verses 2 through 6 of this chapter, but we will read the whole chapter this morning, beginning in verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withal, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be alway with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading of his own holy word. Dear church family, if you have been paying attention to different Christian publications and newspapers and magazines, or even just to the material that Christians talk about in general in the last several decades, you have likely noticed that there has been a strong push for what we might call missional Christianity, or perhaps a missional church. And what's often meant by that is that we as Christians get involved in missions, perhaps short-term missions or long-term missions, or doing evangelism out on the street, handing out tracts, or getting involved in some sort of soup kitchen or something where people can be ministered to. And all these things, of course, are tremendous opportunities, absolute blessings, both for those who receive them and also for those who are involved in them. And we should be involved in these things. But as this discussion has happened in the church in the last decades, I wonder if we've not considered as often as we ought to have considered a different question. And that is this question, that when we come down to our regular day-to-day lives, our time at work or our time with our friends or perhaps at school or doing recreational activities with others, how do we live lives in such a way that just our very lives provide what we could call strong lifestyle support for the spread of the gospel? How do we do that? Well, this passage that we're going to look at today, beginning in verse 2 of Colossians 4, is in some ways designed to answer this question. Paul, in this book of Colossians and in our passage today, doesn't call the Colossians to come and join him on his mission trip, although he did call some people. But he doesn't put that call to the Colossian church. He doesn't even ask them for a monetary support for their missions, although, again, he did that with others. He doesn't tell them to be more involved in going door to door in their neighborhood and handing out tracts, although I'm sure he would have supported that. But what he does in these very short few verses is give us a concise synopsis on how Christians living their regular day-to-day lives, wherever that may be, can provide a powerful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in their words and in their actions. And so that's going to be what we're going to look at this morning. But before we jump into the passage, let me tie this passage back into what we've been studying. As most of you know, we've been going through the book of Colossians, and last time we looked at Colossians chapter 3, and we asked the question, how can we have whole relationships? How can we have reconciled relationships? And the pathway that we spoke of, if you remember, was going back to the beginning of chapter 3, was to set your mind on things above, to direct our eyes into the throne room of heaven where Jesus Christ sits, to meditate upon heavenly things. That was the first step. And then Paul goes on to this dynamic of putting off sin like clothes and putting on righteousness like a garment, like Christ's garments. And then the last step of this pathway to relational wholeness was to understand what Paul had set out as the relational norms in culture. So we looked at the husband-wife relationship. We looked at the parent-child relationship. We looked at the master-servant relationship. And as we come now to our passage, we find that Paul still continues with this theme of relationships. But he's no longer focused on the family, or we might say the household. But he's turning his eyes outward, and he's saying, how are you as Colossians to relate to those who are outside your families, outside the church? And he does that with a particular focus on evangelism. And as we come to this section, then, I think we can notice something about the big picture of this short passage in relation to the rest of the book of Colossians. If you go back through the first three chapters, you'll notice that Paul focuses on a lot of things. But he doesn't focus on evangelism. He waits all the way till here, right towards the end of the book. In fact, this is the last really part of teaching that Paul gives in this book. He waits all the way till the end. And he spends, if you count the verses, he spends 78 verses dealing with other things. And then he spends 5 verses looking at outward evangelism. Now, why does he do that? Well, I think we could give a number of reasons. Perhaps the church in Colossae had some specific issues that he was trying to deal with. We don't know. We aren't told. But there's some general principles that I think we can draw from the fact that Paul spends such a short time on evangelism and puts it right at the end of everything else. And the first thing we can draw from that is that Paul wants us to first address the foundational issues of the Christian life before we go to evangelism. And so we can apply that to ourselves and say that if we don't have a sincere relationship with God, if we don't have a good devotional life with God, if we aren't faithful in our church family, then we need to, if you will, leave these verses and go back to the first things Paul talked about. And what did Paul talk about? Well, he gave the gospel, first of all, didn't he? The gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then he moved on to them remaining in Jesus Christ. You receive the gospel, now remain in Jesus Christ. Be united to him. Grow out of him. Rest in his wisdom. And then we move to sanctification in chapter 3. Don't just be rooted in Christ, but grow in Christ. And Paul gives all these things first. And so we need to do this as well. We need to be rooted and growing in Jesus Christ before we move on to evangelism. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, you see a very interesting example of evangelism done by those who weren't rooted in Jesus Christ, the Pharisees. They were described as those who proselytized. And the word proselytize, as we know, is the idea of bringing someone from a different group into your own group. They were evangelizing, but they weren't rooted in Christ. And if you look at how Christ describes them, he says they're like tombs that are clean, whitewashed on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside, or a cup that's clean on the outside, but dirty and grimy on the inside. Essentially, these evangelists were hypocrites. They weren't rooted in Christ. They weren't growing in Christ, but they still wanted to bring people into their group. And we can do that too, can't we? We can sometimes be focused on the outward evangelism, the outward missions, but be ignoring our own lives. And so Paul really, I think, in the way he's ordered this book, is calling us to keep the main things the main things. Have the foundation in place before you attempt to build upon that. And you see this in other parts of Scripture too. If you look at the qualifications that Paul gives for elders and deacons, you'll notice that there's a huge emphasis on character, a huge emphasis on sanctification. And the giftings is there as well. But Paul wants to make sure that elders and deacons have solid character before they can serve in the church of Jesus Christ. And so we need to just keep that in the back of our minds as we consider this emphasis Paul now gives on evangelism. But now that we've given this warning, now that we realize what Paul is doing in this book, we also need to note the obvious, and that is Scripture is full of commands, full of examples, full of incentives to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are outside. We read verses like Daniel 12, verse 3, where Daniel is told that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness, you could read that, turn many to Christ as the stars forever and ever. How can we understand what that means? But there's something beautiful in the reward that God will give to those who share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Proverbs 11, verse 30 says that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And then Paul himself, in 2 Timothy 4, as he's coming to the end of his life on earth, he obviously sees that the end is near. He writes these words. He says to Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. So Paul, what was his main work? Well, it was evangelism, wasn't it? There was a crown waiting for Paul. And so Paul is looking towards that. He's working. He's motivated by this reward of service to Christ. And so as we come to these verses, if we know the Lord, if we're growing in him, these verses should really be received by us in excitement, There's something about this call to evangelism for those who know Jesus Christ and who are rooted in Him and who are growing in Him that is exciting, because we've received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the natural impulse ought to be to go out and to tell others. You think of the example of the sun and the moon. When the moon receives the light of the sun, what does it do? It reflects that light around to other things. That's what we ought to be like once we've tasted of the goodness of Jesus Christ. And so if we're here in this place, if we're thriving in Christ, then this passage should be one that is of great interest to us. So how does Paul begin the passage then? Well, he begins with this command that we started with in our reading. He says, continue, that's an imperative, continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he begins with that command, continue in prayer. And we can take from this, can't we, as we look at the thrust of this passage, that the first step in effective evangelism is not actually going out in the streets and handing out tracts. The first step is to fall on our knees, to go into our prayer closets and plead with the Lord for help to share the gospel. And of course, this goes against everything we naturally do. Naturally, I think I can say this, we're practical atheists in the way we do evangelism. We think that evangelism starts with us going out in the street or going door to door or whatever it may be and encountering that other person who doesn't know the Lord. But it doesn't start there. It starts with the vertical relationship with God. That's where evangelism starts. It starts not with our encounters with other, but with our encounter with God Himself. We often think that if we can persuade, if we can pull the unbeliever to think the way we think, then we've succeeded. But really, it's God, isn't it? It's really God who does that persuasion. That's why we need to start on our knees when it comes to evangelism. And then notice that Paul not only teaches this by this example in this text, but he actually does it in the letter of Colossians. I don't know if you remember back to the beginning of Colossians, but Paul started after his introduction with a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer that the Colossians would be rooted and grounded in Christ, that they would grow in the fruits of the Spirit. And so Paul barely gets started in his letter before he sets out an example for them. Start with prayer. If you're going to teach someone something, if you're going to witness to someone, start with prayer. And then he says, as I've already emphasized, that they must continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. And that word that Paul uses there is a word that has the idea of steadfastness or faithfulness to prayer. It's used in other places of someone who's a faithful friend. Children, think about someone who's perhaps a faithful friend to you. Well, Paul is calling the Colossians to be like a faithful friend to prayer. Now, when we are faithful friends, we don't leave our friends when hard times come, do we? Perhaps they are not acting well. We don't leave them. We stick with them. And so it is in prayer. We don't stop praying just because God doesn't seem to be answering us. We stick to it like a faithful friend. And then Paul also gives two phrases that describe this command. So he says, continue in prayer, and then he gives two descriptive phrases for that command. The first is this, that they are to watch in the same with thanksgiving. And the second is praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance. Those are the two descriptions he gives to continue in prayer. Now, what does he mean by watching in the same with thanksgiving? Well, that word watch, as I think we can gather just from the word, is a word that was used for watching carefully for something, with alertness, with attentiveness. This would describe guards. If they were guarding a city in the ancient days, say at night, children, imagine that scene, the guards on the city walls, and they're looking out, and they're watching for the enemy to approach, and the enemy would sometimes do that, right? They would come in at night. under the cover of darkness and try to get close to the wall and begin the assault? Well, the guards were to watch carefully. And so Paul says, well, you do the same thing in your prayers. Watch in the same with thanksgiving. And so our prayer life, and I feel convicted as I stand up here, but our prayer life shouldn't be a lazy sort of nonchalant style of prayer. Our prayer life should be attentive, as if other people's lives depended upon it. We should be watching in prayer. And practically, we can accomplish that in some ways by simply choosing the time of day when we pray. We don't pray perhaps right when we go to sleep because that's when we're sleepy, or right when we wake up because our minds are foggy. We pray, perhaps we could say, in the best time of our day. For some of us, that's after our morning coffee. For others of us, that's at a different time of the day. But we should attempt to pray when our minds are sharp and clear, when we can pray and watch in our prayers. And this point, I think, is illustrated well by a question I read about a month ago in a prayer service from Corrie ten Boom. She said, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? And you know, if we take the worst time of our days and we dedicate that to prayer, prayer is much more likely to be like our spare tire, something we only pull out when we need it. But if we use the best parts of our day, when our minds are sharpest, to pray, then it's much more likely, isn't it, to be like our steering wheel, something that directs our thoughts and our lives. It directs the rest of our days. And then Paul adds something interesting to this command or this description. He says to do it with thanksgiving. Now, why does Paul do that? Why doesn't he just leave it with watch? That's a pretty big command as it is, right? Why does he say with thanksgiving? Well, we could say that he does that likely because there is a type of prayer that is sharp and alert but doesn't have a lot of thanksgiving in it. We're naturally complainers, aren't we? We're just like Israel in the wilderness. We get all the blessings from God, but we still complain. And so Paul says, pray alertly, but do it with thanksgiving. And this is something he's kind of touched home on throughout the epistle, actually. We noted it a couple times, that Paul is very concerned that the Colossians don't become complainers. He wants them to be thankful for the gospel. He's thankful for them. And now he says, be thankful in your prayers. And if you look at the Psalms, we find that the Psalms are also full of thanksgiving, aren't they? It's not just David crying out to God, although there's much of that. But it's also Psalms of praise, Psalms of thanksgiving. And one man said that the Psalms are the prayer book of the soul. And so we can use that example of the Psalms to reinforce this principle that we are to pray also with thanksgiving. And so Paul emphasizes this really throughout the whole book. And then he gives another qualifier, a different descriptor to this command to continue in prayer. He says, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. And that word with all means at the same time. As you do it, pray also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. And here he really makes explicit this focus of evangelism, the focus of evangelism for this section of text. And I'm not sure if you noticed this, but he doesn't actually ask them to pray for their own evangelistic efforts. He doesn't say that. Now, should we? Of course. I just made a point of that we need to pray in order to be effective evangelists. But he doesn't say that here. He focuses specifically on those who are called to minister the gospel. He says, pray for me. Pray for those who are with me, for our ministry. And so, while we should never ignore the call to pray for our own evangelism, Paul here puts an edge on his command, a specific focus. He wants them to focus on those who are specifically called. And so we can remember in our day-to-day prayers, children, when you pray perhaps in the morning, you can pray maybe for one missionary that you know, or for the pastor of your church, or for the elders and deacons in your church, or for evangelists that you might know in the area. Why? Well, God has called, hasn't He, specific people to be missionaries, to be evangelists, to be ministers, to rule over the flock of God. And He's given them special giftings to do this. And so Paul sees that about himself. He knows he's received a special call. And so he says, pray for me, pray for us, that we would be given what we need. And what does he need? Well, he says this in verse 3. He says, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he gets very specific, doesn't he? He doesn't just say pray in general. He says pray that God would open a door of utterance. Now that's a strange phrase, isn't it? What does this door of utterance refer to? Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians 16, you find one clue, and I'll read from there a few verses. Paul says, as he comes to the close of his epistle to the Corinthians, he says these words. He says, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. That's one clue. And then if you go to Acts 14, you find another clue. We read there, Paul has just returned home from his first missionary journey, and he's giving his formal report to the sending church of Antioch. And we read there these words, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And we can draw from this that there's two aspects to this door of faith, this door of utterance that Paul is making a request for. First, he wants them to pray that God would open this door of utterance, by which he means an opportunity to speak. Just the opportunity to speak. That's what he had in a number of places. Some places, the door was shut. He was kicked out of the city. Other places, the door was opened and he was given a way to speak. And then the second idea in this phrase is that Paul wants the doors of people's hearts to be open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Paul adds these words. He says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Let me back up a few words. He says, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it, so the mystery of Christ, manifest as I ought to speak. So he asks for a door of utterance, an opening, but also he asks for ability to open up this mystery of the gospel. Now, children, what do you think of when you think of mysteries? Something hidden, right? Something that is hard to understand. Sometimes we think of crime mysteries that have to be solved or unraveled. They usually take hard work, don't they? And the Bible does describe the gospel as a mystery. Why? Well, because in the Old Testament it was veiled. There was a shadow over it. The prophets searched, trying to understand what was going on. They knew there was a Savior, but they didn't understand the details. They didn't know exactly who it was going to be. But now we come to the New Testament, and this mystery has been unraveled. It's been revealed. And Paul, as he goes to these different places, is asking that the Colossians would get on their knees and say, Lord, please give the Apostle Paul and those who are with him skill in unraveling, in revealing this mystery of Christ to the nations. And so we need to do the same, don't we? The gospel is simple, so simple, children, that you can understand it, but it's also full and broad and deep. And it carries things that are very hard to understand. And so we can pray for our pastors. We can pray for those who are teachers in our midst, that they would be given skill to reveal this mystery of Jesus Christ. And so if we were to sum up this first point, these first verses, we could say that the first step of our witness to the world, the first step of this practical lifestyle evangelism, should be that we devote ourselves to watchful, to attentive, and thankful prayer, not just for ourselves, but for those that God has specifically called to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we move into a second of Paul's imperatives in this passage, and that is this, that they are to walk in wisdom. It's in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Now, at face value, this command to walk in wisdom might seem pretty obvious to us. If I were to ask one of you after the service, what does it mean to walk in wisdom? I think you would say something like, well, it means to live my life such that I'm not acting foolishly, but I'm acting in an orderly and good way so that people can see the gospel and be converted or changed by it. But there's something else I want to add to that description. I think that's correct, but there's something else we need to notice, and that is that Paul doesn't just use this phrase, walk in wisdom, because he liked the word wisdom better than some other word. He didn't just throw that word down there because he felt like it. He uses that word very purposefully. And if you remember, back in chapter 2, we devoted almost a whole sermon, and Paul devoted a whole chapter to this theme of wisdom. There was a battle of wisdoms, Paul told the Colossians. There's the wisdom of the world. There's the wisdom of Christ. I want you, Colossians, to remain rooted in the wisdom of Christ. And so when Paul says this word wisdom, bells should really be going off in our heads and saying, go back to chapter 2. What is Paul talking about when he says that we are to walk in wisdom? Well, the idea is that we are to walk in the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Not just a general wisdom, that's good too, but to walk in the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And that wisdom we went over in that passage involves primarily being rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, living the gospel out, being convinced by the gospel, and not being taken over by worldly wisdoms. So when we're commanded by Paul to walk in wisdom, those are the things that we ought to be thinking about. Walk in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Paul actually gives two other major components of what this walking in wisdom looks like. The first one that we have in our text is that we are to redeem the time. We could say it this way. Paul is saying to us, redeem your time. That's what he was saying to the Colossian church. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we know that the word redeem has this idea of buying back something. If something, for instance, if you lived in the ancient world and a marauding army came through and they took perhaps part of your household captive and they took it into a foreign land, when emotions had cooled down, you could go and you could offer money to buy back those people. You would purchase them back so that they were your own again. So that's the idea of the word redeem. And as the Colossians were thinking about themselves, they knew, and Paul knew, that they lived in evil times. The times were evil. That's what Paul also says in the book of Ephesians, that the times were evil. And if they had been left to themselves, if they hadn't been redeemed, they would have spent the rest of their time doing whatever they wanted, following the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, climbing the corporate ladder, living their best life now, whatever it was, they would have used the time for themselves. But now Paul says, you have been redeemed by Christ. You've been purchased back by Christ. Now therefore, redeem the time. Buy back the time. You've been bought back. Now you buy back your time. So what does this mean, though? What does this really look like in a practical way? Well, let me give you three applications that I think are more of the foundational applications to redeeming your time. I think there are many, many good applications, but let me give you what I think are some of the foundational ones. And the first is this. Don't waste the seasons of grace that God has given you in this life. Don't waste the seasons, or you might say the times of grace that God has given you in this life. If you turn into the Old Testament and you go to the very end of Ecclesiastes, you read Solomon's words as he's summing up his final thoughts. And he begins chapter 12 this way. And young people, it's almost like he's looking at you. He says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh or draw near, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Now, in our churches, we often and rightly emphasize that it's never too late to turn to Jesus Christ. There is always a look, room for a look to the cross, and that's correct. How hopeless we would be if that wasn't the case. And yet Scripture does teach clearly that there are seasons of grace, times when the gospel is particularly revealed to us, that we are called to respond. And Ecclesiastes, Solomon has looked. He was the wisest man on earth outside of Jesus Christ. He's looked at life. He's looked at the young people. He's looked at middle-aged people. He's looked at older people. And he concludes, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of your youth." Don't wait till you're old to seek the Lord. There's a booklet that some of you might have seen. I don't know if you have it out in the back here, but it's titled this way. It's titled, "An Appointment You Will Keep." An Appointment You Will Keep. And it's speaking, of course, about the judgment day. Now, the fact of the matter is that each one of us here has an appointment with God. And each one of us is likely thinking that our appointment will be at a different time than it actually is. Most people don't die when they think they're going to die. It usually happens at a different time. I think of, and this is maybe a more unusual story, but many of you know, I think of the story of Jordan back in the Grand Rapids Church, a young man who passed away suddenly, unexpectedly. Nobody could have guessed it. Yet the Lord had an appointed time for him. And so Solomon says, and Paul says to us also, don't waste these times of youth. You don't know that you're going to live to be middle-aged. You don't know that you're going to live to be old. Remember thy Creator now in the days of thy youth. And in our culture, of course, it's very easy to waste the time God has given us, especially when we're young. There's so many pleasures. There's so many things we could do. And yet, if we waste those seasons of grace, we don't know if those seasons of grace will ever come again. We can't bank on it that we will get a chance 20 years from now to turn to the Lord. We need to use to redeem the time God has given us now. One of my friends back in British Columbia once wrote a sermon, and he titled it this way. It was about Pharaoh. And he titled it this way. He said it was "The Heart That Says Tomorrow." The heart that says tomorrow. And that was Pharaoh's heart, wasn't it? Tomorrow come and I will do this. Tomorrow. But there was a time, wasn't there, when Pharaoh's tomorrow turned into eternity as he stood before the throne of God. He kept on saying tomorrow. He put it off. He was a procrastinator. But he never got that tomorrow, did he? He never was able to turn to the living God. He drowned. He died without God. One commentator says this about the times and opportunities. He says, "Opportunity is the flower of time, which blooms for a moment and is gone forever." That's why in Isaiah we read these words, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." What's the implication? That there will be a time when God is not as near as he is to you now. And then Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Now is the day of salvation. And so can I speak to you young people, and I think to all of us here today, that we are not to say to the Lord tomorrow when He says today is the day of salvation. Rather, we should do what David did in Psalm 27. He said, when thou saidst, seek ye my face. That's a command from the Lord. Seek ye my face. What did David say? He said, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And this must be our hearts if we would know the Lord. Respond to the Lord's call to the gospel by saying, thy face, Lord, will I seek. That's the first application I want to make on this. And then the second application is similar, but more general. And that is, do not waste your time in general. Don't waste your time in general. You know, I think, and it's we don't really have any way to do this, but if we could look into the mind of the devil and his favorite temptations, I think this temptation would be one that he loves to do to young people. He loves to teach them to just waste their time in general, because he knows that if he can instill a habit of wasting time in general into their hearts, that when it comes to the seasons of grace, when it comes to being here in God's house, when it comes to our times of devotions, then he can also teach us to just waste those times too. And so even if today you're here and you don't feel any pull towards the gospel just doesn't sound interesting to you, or you don't feel any pull towards God's word, you don't understand who God is and you just want to live your life, can I say to you, don't waste your time. Still don't waste your time. Don't go off and do whatever you want to do. Spend the time God has given you, filling your mind with the word of God. Use the talents God has given you to do what you ought. Live in righteousness, even if you don't feel like living in righteousness. Fill your mind with material that the Lord is pleased to use to convert you. Don't waste your time in general. And then third application is this. Take time to be holy. Take time to be holy. That's probably another one of the devil's favorite temptations, is when we open the Word of God to do our devotions in the morning. The devil, and I think we all experience this, and our own sin whispers in our ears, all the other things that we need to do that day, or all the other worries and concerns. And he tries to distract us from the Word of God and distract us from prayer. But take time to be holy. And I want to read that hymn that I'm taking this application from, because I think it's a very important admonition. Take time to be holy, the hymn says. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy. Let him be thy guide, and run not before him, whatever betide, in joy or in sorrow, still follow the Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. And verse 4, take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul, each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above. You know, we could lay out many more, as I said at the beginning, we could lay out many more applications to how we could use our time well. But if we don't start with these foundational ways of redeeming our time, well, the rest of our time won't be all that much use, will it? So that's the first thing that Paul gives as a descriptor to this living wisely, to this walking wisely. Redeem the time. Then he gives a second one, doesn't he? He says that we are to season our speech. Let your speech, he says, be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Now, most of us know this well enough if we've lived in the Christian life, that it's one thing to redeem our time, to try to use our time well. But it's another thing, isn't it, to try to have our lives filled with speech that is seasoned by grace. The Apostle James knows this very well, knew this very well. He said, "If any man offends not in word, the same is a perfect man, a complete man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Now, if we were to take a poll here in this church and ask who had perfectly kept their tongue in the last week, I expect that none of us would say yes. Maybe some of us could be closer than others, but I don't think we would really be able to honestly say we've kept our tongue perfectly. But we know, don't we, that the way we use our tongue is very, very important in terms of our evangelism of others. In fact, one of the big stumbling blocks that Christians put in the way of themselves when it comes to evangelism is their ungracious speech. Whether that's harsh words or critical words or selfish words or lying words or empty words or proud words, our ungracious speech can really do a lot of damage when it comes to our witnessing to Christ. And so Paul says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." And then he gives a couple of descriptions here, doesn't he? He doesn't just say that our speech should be with grace. There's a word in there. It should be always with grace. What a command that Paul is giving us. It's an impossible command, isn't it? And yet he asks us, he calls us to strive for this command to always have gracious speech. And that means that we don't just be gracious with one another when we're in the middle of our day-to-day interactions, but also late at night when we're tired, or early in the morning when we're grumpy. We are gracious in our speech to others. And it means that we're gracious not just when we're at work trying to please other people, perhaps, but also in our homes, or not just with friends, but with our brothers and sisters. And then it also means to do it always in all circumstances, whether you're going through a smooth time in life or whether you're going through a rough time, you're always to have gracious speech. Matthew Henry says this. He says, "Though it be not always of grace," so though you are not always talking about gracious things, things of the gospel, "it must be always with grace. Though it be not always of grace, it must be always with grace." And why does Paul say this? Why is he giving this here? Well, outside of the things we've already said, we know, don't we, that even one fly can spoil the ointment. Even one harsh word, even one lie done regularly in our lives can spoil relationships, can spoil the atmospheres in which we work. And so Paul calls us to the upward calling, doesn't he? He says, strive to always have your speech filled with grace. And then he gives the second phrase. He says that it should be seasoned with salt. Now, what's Paul getting at here? Well, he's really saying that grace should season your speech in the same way salt seasons the meal. And he doesn't mean by that we should only have a little bit of grace in our lives. That's not the point. The point is that just as salt permeates the whole meal, so grace should permeate all our speech. Just as salt preserves food, we know that, right? That it was used in those times to preserve food. So salt should preserve our words so that when we speak them, they have weight, they have meaning, they have significance in the lives of others. And also that just as salt adds the necessary flavor to our food, so salt would make our words useful and interesting and desirable to others. And so Paul says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, why? What's the big purpose that he gives here for all of these things? Well, he gives it at the end, doesn't he? That ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. That ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now, of course, we should have gracious speech for many reasons. But Paul zeroes in here. Again, he's looking outward. And he zeroes in here on the fact that he wants them to know how to answer every man. Now, the word Paul uses here for answer is not the same word that he uses in 1 Peter 3, where he says that we need to be able to give a reason to those who are without. That word that he uses there, and I know some of you have been to the Ligonier Conference and you learned about apologetics and you learned about that passage, that word is referring more to a formal demonstration of the truth of Christianity. Something like Paul getting up and witnessing of the truth of Christianity. But this word here is actually a word that's often used in conversation. Someone would speak to you, and what they say to you calls for a response back to them. And so Paul's saying, when people come to you and they say something to you, in this case about Christianity, about their faith, be ready to answer back. And how does he say it for them to get ready? What's his preparation method? It's not actually the apologetic methods, is it? Those are very important. That's not what he gives. He doesn't tell them to have all their logical ducks in a row. He doesn't give that. He says, and going back to what we just said, that their speech needs to be seasoned with grace. Their speech needs to be seasoned with grace. Now, why? Why is Paul talking about their evangelism, but saying that the way to prepare for it is by having gracious speech? Well, I think if we've tried evangelism for any time, we know that if we are ungracious in our speech towards others, they're not very likely to listen to us, are they? In fact, we could say that having gracious speech in our day-to-day lives, in the workplace, at school, in our homes, is that foundation which allows us then to give those arguments, to give those persuasive arguments to move people from not believing in Jesus Christ to believing in Jesus Christ. And Paul, of course, he used formal arguments. He did that a lot. But he wants the Colossians to get the basics down. Have your speech seasoned with grace. And if we think of some practical examples, let's say that you are working day to day at your workplace, you work in an office, and there's one person you want to witness to. You think, well, they really need the gospel. But you happen to be a complainer, and you like to complain about your boss, or you like to complain about your coworkers. Now, word gets around in the office, of course, about what you're like. Now, let's say you come to this person and you witness the gospel to them. Do you think that they will want to listen to you? Well, maybe. But chances are they know what you're like. You're complaining about your boss, and they say, oh, his witness isn't so good. I don't know if I'm going to listen to this. But if you have speech that is gracious, they will notice that also. It will be like you will be reflecting the light of Jesus Christ around that office just through your gracious speech. And when you have that, they will be far more likely to listen to you. And the same thing at school, the same thing even with our children at home. Sometimes we expect our children to listen to us, but if our speech isn't gracious, then why would we think they would listen to us in regards to the gospel? And so this is Paul's last point here in this section regarding evangelism, that we have our speech seasoned with grace. And as we come to the close then of this little section on witnessing outwards, looking outwards in our mission field towards others, we could pull this all together, I think, by asking and answering this one question. And here I'm returning back to where we started. Do you want to live an evangelistic lifestyle? Do you want to be a missional Christian in this world? What's Paul's answer if this is your desire? Well, he gives it, and I'll summarize really what I've said this far. Don't be sleepy in your prayers. Don't be ungrateful in your prayers. Don't waste your time. And don't have ungracious speech in any corner of your lives. If you want to be a missional Christian, try to master those things before the other things. And I'm not saying that we are to be perfect in these areas. No one is perfect. But let's get the foundations down before we move to other things. And if we were to tie this really all the way back into the rest of Colossians, let's remember that we don't get gracious speech. We don't learn to redeem our time. We don't learn to do the other things Paul is commanding on our own effort. What's Paul's main purpose all through the epistle? Be grounded in Jesus Christ. Be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Fill your mind and your heart with the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Set your eyes on things above, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, ready to pass down blessings of His Spirit upon you. And when you do that, then these commands to have good speech habits, these commands to use our time well, these commands to be in prayer, will begin to come more naturally. There will be an energy and an ability that we have to do them. And when we do all these things together, then we will be fruitful Christians in the kingdom of our Lord. Then we will be instruments in the hands of our Redeemer. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Gracious and faithful Father, we confess our own inadequacy in these areas, and Lord, we do ask that we would learn to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, first through our prayer life, then through using our time well, and then through having gracious speech. And Lord, that we would be given many opportunities in this world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that others would come and look at us and say, I wish to be like them, and ask us about the good news of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, in all the ways we've failed, and lead us onwards in the way everlasting. Bless us, we pray, this afternoon as we fellowship together, and keep us, O Lord, we pray, from sin. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.